Second Chronicles. Now, at the conclusion of First Chronicles, we saw how David had assembled the material for the building of the temple. He had also arranged the manpower for the serving in the temple. He exemplified leadership in giving towards the temple from his own personal fortunes, and he exhorted the leaders to likewise give to the work of the temple. Certainly, David desired to see the temple built for the glory of God and the benefit of the people. Then we saw David died. And after his death, his son Solomon ascended to the throne. It is my belief that Solomon was probably not David's first choice to move to that position of prominence. It would seem the scriptures would indicate that David's favorite child was his son Absalom. You know, the long-haired hippie who got hung up in an act of rebellion. He was literally hung in a tree by the length of his hair and was there killed by Joab, David's general. And David was heartbroken and David wept. David had a deep love and affinity for his son Absalom. But Solomon was the man whom the Lord had intended to ascend to the throne. David died. Solomon moves into power. And in 2 Chronicles, we come to the apex of Jewish history. It is a time of unparalleled peace, incredible prosperity. Now, the reign of Solomon, whose name means peaceable, in its prosperity, and because of its peace, is a prophetic picture, if you would, of the reign of Jesus in his second coming. When he comes back as the Prince of Peace, establishes his throne upon this earth in the city of Jerusalem, and reigns and rules, during that time there'll be perfect peace. Praise the Lord. There'll be incredible prosperity. And this really, in 2 Chronicles, is a prophetic picture, if you would, Solomon's reign, of the second coming of Christ. But please remember the peace and the prosperity that was taking place under the reign of Solomon was made possible only because of the blood and the battles that David had fought previously. The peace and prosperity was the result of the blood and the battle that took place under David. Now, in that, David's reign, if you would, is prophetically picturing the first coming of Christ, where Jesus came as a suffering Savior. He came and by His blood and through the battle with the enemy, died on the cross at Calvary, but in so doing, purchased our salvation and prepared the way for His second coming. He will not come as a suffering Savior, but He'll come as a conquering King. How we need the Lord to come back. Man, this terrorist trip is really causing a lot of panic in a lot of people. And it could very well be that even on our streets in this country right now, there are hit squads from Libya who are ready to sacrifice their life and commit suicide for a cause which they believe will gain them great eternal rewards in the kingdom of Allah. We need the Lord, the Prince of Peace, to come back very badly. Well, He's coming back. Now, we have studied already 1 and 2 Kings. Many people find in studying 1st and 2nd Chronicles, because they seem to cover the same ground, some people find a reluctancy, or they are reticent to get too involved in these books because they feel it's duplicatory. I want to take a moment right now to explain to you that although they do cover the same material somewhat, they're written with entirely different points of view. 1st and 2nd Kings were written by a prophet by the name of Jeremiah. 1st and 2nd Chronicles were written by a priest by the name of Ezra. 1st and 2nd Kings shows the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah from man's viewpoint. But 1st and 2nd Chronicles shows only the kingdom of Judah from God's viewpoint. Now, why isn't the kingdom of Israel talked about at all in 1st and 2nd Chronicles? Because there was nothing to acknowledge from God's viewpoint. They had 19 kings in the kingdom of Israel, those 10 northern tribes. And how many of those kings were godly? Zip. Zero. None. So what does the Lord do? As far as Chronicles goes, which is His viewpoint, He doesn't even acknowledge their existence. Kind of sobering. Kind of sad. But Judah, the two southern tribes, that is the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, had 20 kings, and out of those 20 kings, there was 8 good kings. And so, the kingdom of Judah, sometimes good, sometimes bad, I guess sort of like us, was recorded and preserved, you see, in Chronicles, which speaks of God's viewpoint. Kings shows man's ruling. Chronicles shows God's overruling. I like that. God's overruling man's attempts at governing. In the book of Kings, showing man's viewpoint, the revival under King Hezekiah, who was an excellent king of Judah, takes place in 3 verses, but in Chronicles, there are 3 chapters devoted to the revival under Hezekiah. Gang, that's why it's important to carefully study Chronicles in contrast with Kings. One is the human view, the other is the divine view. Now, the reason that Chronicles was given was to encourage the people at a very vulnerable time in their history. The book of Chronicles, as I said, was written by a priest, thus giving a divine perspective by the name of Ezra. The people of Judah, when Ezra was writing this book, had been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. In the year 605 BC, Jerusalem fell. Judah was carried away into captivity by the Babylonians. They stayed in captivity in Babylon for 70 long years according to the prophecies which God had given. After 70 years, a remnant, a handful of the Jews, under the leadership of Zerubbabel and under Joshua the priest, left Babylon to go back and rebuild and renew the kingdom of Judah. But when they got there, man, they were discouraged. The temple had been burned down, the walls destroyed, the nation devastated. And they were also discouraged because most of their brothers, most of the Jewish people, decided to remain in Babylon and live a life of luxury and ease. You see, the Jewish people have this uncanny ability to prosper wherever they're living. And there in Babylon, the Jews really prospered. And so most of them said, forget going back to a nation that's devastated. We'll just stay in Babylon. Our businesses are established. We've got our condos. We've got our BMWs, our VCRs. You know, we're set. Why should we leave all that and cruise back to a land that's totally broken down? So when this contingency leaves Babylon, this small group who's willing to pay the price and make the sacrifice, they're discouraged. And they get to the land and they see the temple broken down, the walls destroyed. Ezra, when he comes on the scene a few years later, brings with him this writing, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, to show them their heritage, their history, to instill within them inspiration, to let them see the significance of what they're doing. Precious folks, that's why the scriptures are so important. It gives us a heritage. It lets us see that we are part of the kingdom of God that has begun in ages past and is climaxing in the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. Without the word, we get sucked into the VCRs and the BMWs and the condos and what have you. We lose it. But when we're in the word, all of a sudden we once again begin to see the big picture, where we've come from historically and where we're headed prophetically. And it makes sense of life presently. Without the word, I get confused. I wander, and I wonder, and I waver. So Ezra the priest comes on the scene, having written 1st and 2nd Chronicles to show the people their heritage and their history, to give them the big picture that they might be encouraged in times of difficulty. How I trust and pray that for those of us that perhaps feel as though we're going through days of difficulty, that the book of Chronicles might give us an understanding of our heritage, of our history, and where we're headed in eternity, the kingdom of God. Well, the message of 2 Chronicles revolves around two simple words, the temple and revival. The temple and revival. The temple was conceived in David's heart, was constructed under Solomon's guidance, was contaminated by certain evil kings of Judah, was cleansed under the reign of certain good kings in Judah, and finally was consumed by fire when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Solomon coming on the scene, David having gone the way of his fathers, Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. That's the secret of strength when God is with you. And Solomon spake unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands, of hundreds, to the judges, and to every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers, Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon. For there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Moreover, the brass altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. Solomon went up thither to the brass altar before the Lord, which was there at the tabernacle of the congregation, and he offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. Solomon, before he began to perform his duties as a king, He first came in devotion to the King of Kings. Solomon is showing a great deal of wisdom here. He comes into power and the first thing he does is praise. He gets the whole gang of Israel and they go to Gibeon where the tabernacle was and they offer 1,000 sacrifices there. He begins by seeking first the kingdom. He begins by offering his own devotions. Very good example indeed. Now, notice. He went to Gibeon because that is where the tabernacle that Moses made was. Now, Gibeon is about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. After the Israelites came into the promised land, the tabernacle was originally pitched at a place called Shiloh. And it stayed in Shiloh through the time of Joshua, all the way until the time of Samuel the prophet. At that time, the Philistines were attacking the Israelites. Somebody had the bright idea, hey, let's call for the Ark of the Covenant to take into the battle. They thought it would be a good luck charm. You know the story. God isn't into good luck charms. And they lost the battle and they lost the Ark as well. The ark was captured by the Philistines. Then the Philistines, being struck with hemorrhoids, decided they didn't want to deal with it. Sent it back to Israel. It ended up in Kirjath-Jearim and stayed there for several years. Now, David, when he came to the throne, desired to bring back the ark to Jerusalem. So he pitched his own tabernacle in Jerusalem and he brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And yet the tabernacle itself moved from Shiloh, it would seem, to the city of Nob and then down to Gibeon. So you have two places of worship. One in Jerusalem where the Ark of the Covenant was in this tent that was made by David. And secondly, in the city of Gibeon, 7 miles away, where the original tabernacle that was made by Moses was placed. Now, I think this is kind of sad. Because, you see, two places of worship, the ark belonged with the original tabernacle. Why didn't David bring the tabernacle, the original tabernacle, with the brass altar and the golden candlesticks and the altar of incense, all of those important parts that we've studied? Why didn't David bring the whole kit and caboodle to Jerusalem? The answer? No one knows. It seems unfortunate. David could have done it. But for whatever reason, we don't know and have no idea. For whatever reason, David chose to make his own tabernacle for the ark, which he brought back. Isn't that somewhat like what we see happening today? You know, the Lord wants us to be united. The Lord wants His people to be one. Jesus prayed in John 17, let them be one. We should be worshiping as one, loving as one, united as one. But everybody seems to want to make their own tent. Everybody seems to want to do their own thing, to establish their own center of worship. But praise the Lord, gang. Listen carefully. The time is coming here in these chapters before us when Solomon unifies worship. Now, what does Solomon's reign speak of? The second coming of Christ and the kingdom of God on earth. When Jesus Christ comes back, there's not going to be one center at Gibeon and one center at Jerusalem, or one center in Rouge and one center across the street at Rouge. There's just going to be one church, one beautiful expression of kingdom life, one loving family. Doctrinal differences will be set aside. Personality clashes will be non-existent. Oh, man, I am looking forward to that time. Just a complete, total oneness when the King comes back. That's my hope. And when I say hope, I'm not speaking of, well, I hope it happens. The word hope means that's what I'm looking for. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus prayed it. It will take place. And that's going to be fabulous. So hang in there. If you're tired of doctrinal divisions and personality clashes, take hope. The Prince of Peace is coming back. And when he comes back, it's all going to be settled. It's all going to be solved. It's all going to be right. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, Solomon, after offering up these 1,000 offerings, in that night, verse 7, did God appear unto Solomon and said, "Ask what I shall give thee." What would you say? We talked about this Sunday, but what would you say if God suddenly appeared to you and said, "Ask whatever you want"? "Man, I'll give you whatever you want." Solomon said, "Thou hast showed great mercy to my father David, and hast made me to reign in his stead. O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great?" Before Solomon comes on with the gimmies, "Well, give me this and give me that," he first praises the Lord. "You've been so good and merciful to David, my father, to his house, which is me. And you've allowed me to reign in his stead, just like you. God has been merciful to me and to you, and he's allowed us to reign in Christ Jesus forevermore." Folks, let us be reminded once again, this is a good way to approach our Lord. Not always with, "Give me this and give me that, and I need this and I'm hurting here," but saying, "Oh Lord, you're so good. Man, the mercy which you've shown to me. You've given me salvation, and you've allowed me to reign. I'm a joint heir with Christ. You're so good." In light of that, Solomon says, "Just help me to serve you in the kingdom. Help me to be wise as I am in this position of service. Give me wisdom." Now, by the way, that's a pretty shrewd answer. Solomon is showing a lot of wisdom in asking for wisdom. Where did he get that? Well, interestingly enough, in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, David's exhorting Solomon. David hasn't died yet, obviously. And David is telling Solomon, verse 7, "My son, it was in my mind to build a temple to the name of the Lord. But the Lord said to me, 'Thou hast shed blood abundantly. You have made great wars. You shall not build a house to my name.' But he promised that a son shall be born, a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies, and he shall build a house for my name." Verse 11, "Now, my son, the Lord be with thee and prosper thee, and build the house of the Lord thy God. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding." I like that. "Son, I wanted to do it, but God said I couldn't. But he gave me a promise that you would. And so right now I pray for you that you will have wisdom and understanding." And guess what? Solomon the son heard Papa David's prayer. And he listened to it. Mom and Dad, don't underestimate the fact that your kids are hearing the things that you're praying for them as you pray over them before they go to school, or when you tuck them in at night, or when you have family devotions. Your kids hear. And I'm firmly convinced that the reason that David had the wisdom to pray for wisdom is because his papa prayed saying, "Lord, give him wisdom." And so when the Lord appears unto David and says, "What do you want?" Or pardon me, Solomon. Solomon says, "Oh, give me wisdom." He's echoing the prayer of his papa. It's important that we realize our kids are picking up on the way we're praying. If we're praying. I hope we're praying. We need to be praying. If you don't believe me, just teach Sunday school. We need to be praying for our kids indeed. And so Solomon, reiterating the prayer of his father, says, "Give me now wisdom and knowledge." God said in verse 11, "Because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked for riches or wealth or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet has asked for long life. But you've asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that you may judge over my people. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. Solomon here is practicing what Jesus Christ was preaching. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto thee. Solomon was seeking first the kingdom. He wasn't seeking first wealth or honor or power or glory or riches. He was seeking first the kingdom. Dear friend, if you seek first the kingdom, Jesus said, everything else will fall into place. Now, please beware here, because this can be extremely tricky. If we're not careful, we can seek first the kingdom so that we'll get these other things. That's not what it's saying. It doesn't say, seek ye first the kingdom of God so that all these things shall be added to you. It just says, seek first the kingdom of God, and the result will be these things will fall into place. Are you seeking first the kingdom? Pleasing the king, serving the king, walking with the king. If you do that, Jesus, the creator of the universe, promised you everything else will fall into place. Oh, Solomon, because you didn't seek these other things, you got them. You're going to be blessed. And he was blessed. In fact, it says that silver and gold, verse 15, at Jerusalem became as plenteous as stones, and cedar trees, which was a prized wood, became as sycamore trees, which are kind of like madrone around here, I guess. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. And then he took those horses, verse 17, and he sold them to the Hittites and the kings of Syria. In so doing, Solomon became extremely wealthy. He became a trader, buying horses and then selling them to the Hittites and selling them to the Syrians. But notice verse 14. In the process of becoming an entrepreneur, of becoming one who was a trader, a businessman, he ended up gathering quite a few horses for himself. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, which he placed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. So what? What's wrong with that? That's just horse sense. No, it's bad, bad move by Solomon. The Lord said in Deuteronomy 17 that a king, when he came to the throne, was not to multiply to himself what? Horses. Secondly, gold and silver. Third, wives. What did Solomon do? Multiplied horses, gold and silver, wives. You say, well, that's real dumb. I mean, isn't he going to get into a lot of trouble having 700 wives and 300 concubines? That's 1,000 mother-in-laws at one time. Horses? I mean, think of the mess in his stables and stalls. Money? Gold and silver became like dirt, like rocks. Why did he do this if he's so wise? What did Solomon pray for? Wisdom in doing what? Governing the people. And he was very wise in governing the people. But in his own life, he played the fool. And we're going to see that as his story unfolds when we get to Ecclesiastes in about 3 weeks. No, not really. When we get to the book of Ecclesiastes, we'll see how he played the fool personally, although he was wise in his reign and ruling as king. He disobeyed the word. Well, chapter 2, we come into this most important accomplishment that Solomon did. Please notice, Chronicles is from God's viewpoint. Chapters 1 through 9, as we talked about, deal with Solomon. And there's no dealing with his wives, as we would want to do, perhaps. The vast majority of the section, I believe, 5/6 of his life in Chronicles deals with the building of the temple. That's what God saw was important. Solomon, verse 1, determined to build a house for the name of the Lord. Now, for you students of Scripture, it's important here to note that the temple has a threefold application in the Bible. Number one, it speaks of the body of Jesus Christ. John chapter 2, verse 21. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it from the dead." The temple speaks of the body of Jesus. Number two, the temple speaks of the body of an individual believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That your body, Paul says, is the temple of the Spirit of God. And number three, the temple speaks of the body of believers corporately. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. We are the temple of the true and living God corporately. Now, when you read about the temple, realize that it's talking either about the body of Jesus, your own personal life, or the body of Christ. It has a threefold application as you let the Word interpret the Word. Solomon here was determined to build a house for the name of the Lord. I like that. It doesn't say he was determined to build a house for the Lord in his name. And by the way, saints, there's an awful lot of ministry that goes on where people are building a house for the Lord in their name. I would urge you to be careful and to be discerning when ministries are built and established on a man's name. Everything is his name and his picture and that whole trip. I would just say be very careful, be very prayerful, be very watchful. I'm not saying they're always in error. I'm just saying when a ministry is built around a man's name, immediately warning signs go off in my mind. Solomon was determined to build a house for the name of the Lord, for his glory completely and totally, and a house for his kingdom. So Solomon told out 70,000 men to bear burdens, and 80,000 men to hew in the mountain, and 3,600 men to oversee. Determined to build a house for the name of the Lord. Now Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against him." The church is being built. Now it is Jesus who builds his church, but gang, listen to this. He has chosen to use us as his tools. Now we're insignificant. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus said, "What if I quieted down my followers, even the rocks would cry out with my praises." I mean, really, we're nothing more than just a bunch of rocks as far as our importance goes. I was reading today that a secretary in Los Angeles legally married a 50-pound rock. Went through a legal marriage ceremony marrying a rock. Well, in one way, we're about as significant as a rock. I mean, the Lord said, "Hey, if my followers don't come through, the rocks will cry out." In Isaiah chapter 10, the Lord told the Assyrians, "You're boasting of your works, but I've simply used you. And what right does the axe have to boast in the hand of the one who wields it? You're just an axe. You're just a tool." The Assyrians were thinking they were pretty hot, because they wiped out the Israelites. God says, "You're not hot at all. I was just using you. You're nothing." Now, it is true that we are insignificant, and yet God gives us significance, for He has chosen you and me to be that tool. In and of ourselves, we're nothing more than a rock or an axe. But in the hand of the Lord, we are His tools. He's using me. He's building His kingdom. He's building His church, and He's using me, and He's using you. Solomon here was determined. That's where it starts. The man or the woman who is going to be used in the kingdom is the man or the woman who is determined, who makes that their priority, who has a consecration and a commitment and a dedication. Solomon was determined to build a house. It wouldn't be easy. The process would take 7.5 years. And he got all these workers together. Notice the team that he got together. I think it's significant. 70,000 to bear burdens. The burden bearers, I believe, speak of prayer warriors. How we need people to pray and to bear burdens. And gang, perhaps you're one who is praying for the work in the kingdom of God, and no one acknowledges you or sees you or applauds you here. But if you're bearing burden in this way, praying and interceding, man, you are going to get rewards and you are going to get applause in heaven, believe me. Are you a burden bearer? 80,000 were chosen to hew in the mountains, to carve out stones. Now Peter says, we are living stones being fit together for a holy temple. These are disciplers. If you would, Sunday school teachers, Bible study leaders, people who visit others and talk about the things of the Lord, chipping on each other, discipling, cutting stones. Sometimes that's a thankless task. Hey man, back off, you're chipping on me. You're rubbing me the wrong way. You're bugging me, back off. I don't like what you're saying. Hey, to cut stones is not easy. You know what 1 Kings says about this? All of the cutting of the stones took place outside of Jerusalem where the temple was going up. Why? Because when the rock came to Jerusalem, it was already cut to fit. There was not the sound of one hammer, not the sound of any chipping taking place. What does that mean? When Jesus comes back, the chipping's done. This is the chipping right here. This is the quarry right now. Ouch! Oh, back off! Ugh! You know, and we squirm and we react and we get pounded on and chipped on and we fight it and we get frustrated with it. But the Lord says, hey, this is the quarry right here. You know, and we're being fit together so that when He comes, we'll already fit properly. When I can begin to understand and to remember that this world is just one great big rock quarry, it makes life a whole lot easier. I realize that I'm getting chipped on. Others are getting chipped on. We're living stones being fitted together here in the quarry. But when Jesus comes back, not one hammer will be heard. Hallelujah! That's great. I think that's wonderful. No hammers needed in the kingdom. No more hammering. No more chipping. It's all done. So this is a quarry. If you feel like you're getting beat up or chipped on, just rejoice. You're just getting prepared for your part in the kingdom. All that hammering took place. 80,000 were there discipling, chipping away, carving out the stones, and 3,600 were overseeing, involved in leadership ministries, if you would. Well, Solomon sent to Huram, or as your margin says, Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, and he said in verse 4, behold, I build a house to the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it to Him and to burn before Him sweet incense and for the continual showbread, for burnt offerings morning and evening and on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, on the solemn feasts. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. Please note, I'm building a house for Sabbath worship, for feasts and festivals, for sacrifices. Recently, some folks have asked me, why in the book of Ezekiel, does it talk about in the kingdom, the age of the millennium, when Jesus comes back? Why is another temple going to be erected in Jerusalem? Here's the answer. Because the Sabbaths and the feasts and the festivals, if you would, and the sacrifices are an ordinance forever to Israel. Israel is required to serve in these things forever until there's a new heaven and a new earth, a new dimension altogether. You mean, John, when Jesus comes back in the kingdom, the temple is going to be functioning, sacrifices are going to be happening, but I thought those all pointed to Jesus. Yes, they all do point to Jesus. And in the kingdom, they'll be reminding us continually of Jesus Christ, just like the Lord's table reminds us now. So in the temple, all these sacrifices will be a reminder to us of the price that was paid, the work that was done. It'll be a real meaningful thing. But notice, who is it applicable to? To Israel. So when people say, well, the Bible says that we should keep these ordinances, such as the Sabbath, forever, I say, well, are you part of the nation of Israel? Are you making application to yourself in that context? These things are specifically spoken as being applicable to the nation Israel. So, in verse 4, Solomon, calling up Hiram, who was a friend of David, the king of Tyre, that Phoenician city-state up north. I'm building a house for sacrifice and incense and celebration. Verse 5, and the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. Who is able to build a house for him, seeing the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a house except only to burn sacrifice before him? There's a whole lot of theologians, and this gripes me, but there's a whole lot of theologians who fault Solomon for building a temple, and you might come across their writings sometime. Solomon was on a trip. He was trying to build a temple to consolidate his power, saying that that's where God lived, and thus he was consolidating his political power in Jerusalem, claiming to put God in a box. Those guys aren't even reading their Bible, as far as I'm concerned. Solomon here is saying, I know that God is not contained in a house. Who can build him a house, seeing the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Solomon knew that God was greater than any given house, any given place. It is God who spans the stars in the palm of his hand, who knows the names of each star. I think I shared Sunday night, perhaps, that there's kind of a new hot gift if you're rich and wealthy. You can purchase the name of a star out in the cosmos for $15,000. That star, which now simply has a number on astronomical charts, will then have your name. And Linda Gray, that star who plays on that soap opera Dallas, purchased a star for Larry Hagman, thank you, and his mother Mary Martin. And so that was her Christmas present to them. She gave JR and his mom, you know, a star. But I hate to tell them, it's bogus. It doesn't work. The stars are already named, every one of them. Every star is named by God already. He knows each one of their names. Solomon saying, God is so great, the heaven of heavens cannot even contain him. So, again, it seems as though there's a tendency, even in some more liberal theological circles, to try and find fault and put Solomon in a position that he was not in at all. He was not trying to box God or build a house for God. He was simply saying this is a place to offer sacrifice. So, he says, send me, verse 7, now therefore a man cunning to work in gold, to work in silver, in brass, in iron. to grave with the cunning men that are with me in Judah. The Phoenicians were known around the world as the top-notch architects and construction workers. Solomon says, I'm building a great house for a great God that we might offer sacrifice in that place. Send me your best. I like that. I think that's worthy of noting. Solomon was serving a great God and wanted to do something great for him. There are those that perhaps find fault with Christians for wanting to do things first class. I think that's really wrong. I do not think we should be foolish and extravagant, but neither should we be sloppy and give God the slum. We serve a great God. And Solomon here wanted the top-notch builders to come and do the job. Also, he said, send me cedar trees and fir trees and algum trees out of Lebanon. For I know that thy servants can skill to cut timber in Lebanon. And behold, my servant shall be with thy servants, even to prepare me timber in abundance. For the house which I am about to build shall be wonderful great. I'm doing something great. Behold, I will give to your servants and the hewers that cut timber 20,000 measures of beaten wheat, 20,000 measures of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, 20,000 baths of oil. In other words, the servants will get rewarded. They'll get wine and oil, which speaks of the Spirit, wheat and barley, which speaks of the substance of the Word of God. Then Hiram, verse 17, the king of Tyre, answered in writing, and he said to Solomon, because the Lord hath loved his people, he has made you king over them. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, saw in this verse a prophetic picture of Jesus Christ. He said, this is speaking of a greater than Solomon, Jesus Christ. Notice, because Jehovah has loved his people, that is us, he has made thee, Jesus, king over them. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life. Jesus did not come to condemn people. Jesus came to liberate people and give us life because God loved you. Because God cared about me, he sent such a king as Jesus Christ to free us and save us and bless us and live inside of us. Such a king. Well, be that as it may, Hiram was saying, well, because the Lord has loved his people, Solomon, he's made you king over them. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel that made heaven and earth, verse 12 says, who has given to David the king a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding, that might build a house for the Lord and a house for his kingdom. So I have sent a cunning man, endued with understanding, of Huram, my father's. If you have a King James Bible before you, Huram, my father's, means simply Huram, my main craftsman, if you would, or the top of the line. Don't mistake this with Huram, the king that's speaking here. It can be somewhat confusing. But Huram, the king, sent Huram, his top craftsman, to do the work. Now this Huram, the top craftsman, was actually half Phoenician and half Jewish. Verse 14 says, he was the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan. Dan being the northern tribe up in Israel. And his father was a man of Tyre. And Tyre was right over the border of Israel. So there was a mixed marriage there. And the product was Huram, who was a skilled craftsman. Verse 16 goes on to say, Hiram is promising that we will cut wood out of Lebanon, as much as you shall need. And we will bring it to you in floats by sea to Joppa. Thou shalt carry it up to Jerusalem. And Solomon numbered all the strangers that were in the land of Israel, after the numbering wherewith David had numbered them. And they were found 150,000 and 3,600. And he set the 70,000 of them to be bearers of burdens and 80,000 hewers in the mountain and 3,600 as overseers. This is interesting. Because those bearers of burdens that we talked about and the hewers of stone that we saw and the overseers were not Israelites at all. It says that they were strangers, verse 17, or aliens. Question. If indeed the temple is speaking of the body of Christ, and if indeed the burden bearers are speaking of those who are perhaps prayer warriors and stone cutters as disciplers and overseers as leaders, why would all of those be strangers? Why would they be aliens? Who is the church made up of? Is it made up of Israelites or Gentiles? Romans 9 through 11. You see, Israel rejected the message of the kingdom. They did not respond to the invitation of Jesus. And so, of course, Romans 9 through 11 tells us that we are now in the age of the Gentiles, where primarily the Gentiles are those that are seeing the kingdom established and the church being built. So it is no wonder then that those who are bearing burdens and carving in the mountains and doing the work are aliens, not citizens of Israel, but aliens from Israel. Although they are living in the country, they are not of Jewish heritage. Chapter 3, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. I hope you once again took note of verse 1 of chapter 2, where Solomon determined to build a house. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says he began to build a house. Because we can determine but never begin. The pathway from conferences and camps, from seminars and Bible studies, is strewn with the carcasses of believers who determined but never began. They heard a message and said, yeah, I'm going to do it, but they never began. I'm going to read through the Bible this year, but they never began. I'm going to become involved in a prayer intercessory ministry, but they never began. It's one thing to determine. It's an entirely different thing to begin. I hope and pray that, like Solomon, we'll not only be those who determine, but those who also begin to do it. To make application and not just proclamation. Solomon, he determined and then he began. Now, notice where he began. That will give you a clue to the beginning of any type of service or moving forward. He began in Mount Moriah. What is Mount Moriah? It's the mountain of what? Sacrifice. Mount Moriah was where Abraham offered his son Isaac. Mount Moriah is where David paid the full price when he bought the threshing floor from Ornan. And he said, I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. He paid the full price and he offered sacrifice to stop the plague. Mount Moriah, the place now where Solomon is building the temple, which is to be a house of sacrifice. Mount Moriah, at its highest point on this peak called Mount Moriah that runs through Jerusalem, it peaks at a place called Golgotha, Calvary. Mount Moriah is Calvary. It is the place of sacrifice. What does that say to me? It says the place of beginning is always the place of sacrifice. If I am going to determine to do something, I can sit in a chair and say, yes, I'm determined to do it. But if I'm going to begin to do it, it means sacrifice of my time, perhaps, of my sleep, possibly, of my money, maybe, of my job, possibly. I don't know what it means, but at some point there's going to be sacrifice that must be made if I'm going to begin to do what God is calling me. He began. Where? In Mount Moriah, the mountain of sacrifice, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan. And again, we refer to that story. David bought that area to build an altar, and he paid the full price. And he began to build in the second day of the second month, in the fourth year of his reign. Now the temple was rather small in size that was being constructed. Verse 3, the last phrase, says the length by cubits was 60 cubits and the breadth 20 cubits. 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide. What's a cubit? A foot and a half. So it was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet high. That's all the temple was. Rather small. True, it is twice as big as the tabernacle, which was the tent that was used when they wandered through the wilderness. But it was pretty dinky. And yet, the cost? $10 billion. Small but splendid, folks. 10 billion big ones. You think our building project's expensive? $10 billion for a relatively small little building, 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet high. It was splendid. And then it describes the porch, verse 4, which is actually the courtyard, and the greater house in verse 5, and then in verse 8, the most holy house. The temple was basically, as was the tabernacle, divided into three main areas. There was the courtyard. Everybody could see the courtyard. Then inside the temple building itself, it was divided into two compartments or two parts. The holy place, in which there was the altar of incense, the candlesticks, and the table of showbread. The priests could serve in there. And then behind a veil was the Holy of Holies. In that was the Ark of the Covenant and the Shekinah glory of God. Only on one day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, could the high priest go in to the Holy of Holies and experience the visible, tangible presence of God. Incredible. Now, a couple of thoughts here. Even as the temple has three parts, the outer court, visible to everyone, the holy place, which the priests alone were allowed to know, and the Holy of Holies, which was reserved for God's glory and the high priest exclusively, so too, you are a triune being. You are the temple, 1 Corinthians 3 says, and you have an outer court, that is your body. Everybody sees it. Perhaps you wish they didn't, but, you know, outwardly, physically, you are body. That relates to everybody, visibly. But you're also soul, which is your holy place, if you would. Only a few people, relatively speaking, know your soul, which is your mind and your emotions. It's more reserved. It's more exclusive. Not everyone who sees you will know you in the holy place. The place of your mind, your emotions. But then there's your spirit, the Holy of Holies, which is reserved simply for God Himself and the High Priest, Jesus Christ. It is the deepest place where you commune with the Lord and give worship to the Lord. If you want to be a whole person, you need to give attendance to all three of those areas. Body, soul, and spirit. You are a temple. And they're all, I believe, connected intricately together. If I am physically getting run down and abusing my body physically, not getting the rest I need, or eating the wrong kinds of foods, it will affect the rest of my temple. If soulically, my mind and my emotions, if my mind is not being stimulated or developed, if I am just vegetating in front of the tube, it will affect me spiritually and physically as well. And if my spirit is not being tended, if I am not taking time to seek the Lord and walk with the Lord and learn of the Lord, it affects the rest of my whole being. We're connected. We're a triune being, body, soul, and spirit. Yesterday I went jogging with Peter John. I didn't want to go, but I made a promise to him I would. So we went to the dump, which is about a mile and a half from where we live. We jogged down to the dump, and as we started to jog, I was telling Peter, now, Peter, you're going to get tired. You know, it's going to be tough because, you know, he's 9 years old. And so I'll tell you what to do, Peter. I said, you know, when it starts getting real hard, kind of go uphill towards the dump. I just said, start praying, you know, just pray and worship the Lord and it'll help you. I was shocked when we approached the dump. He was ahead of me and I was dying. And so I started praying and I started just worshiping the Lord in song. And Peter said, Daddy, he said, that's good. He said, you're taking care of two things at once. You're getting strong physically and you're taking care of your spirit. And I go, thanks, Peter. And I was dying along the way. But his insight was extremely accurate and I really appreciated it. He was right. I was jogging. But not just that, but rather I was also using that time to strengthen my inner man. Now, this is a key. Perhaps you're in an aerobic class. Man, worship the Lord while you're there. Perhaps you're at school right now, developing the soul, your mind. Praise the Lord for the facts that you're learning in science. Ignore the humanistic tendencies towards evolutionary applications and just worship the Creator and say, Lord, you're great. Worship the Lord. But wherever you're at, begin to take care of the whole person as much as possible. There's a more important application, though, than just man being the temple. And that is, these three areas of the temple show you where you're at in your service in the house of God, which is the temple. Perhaps some of you are simply in the courtyard, the outer court. There is where burnt offerings were sacrificed. It's the place of salvation. And you're just enjoying the fact that your sins are forgiven. Sacrifice has been made. You're going, oh, it's great. And that is great. Praise the Lord. And you enjoy just knowing that you're saved. But there'll come a time when you'll need to move from that place in the outer court into the holy place, that first compartment, the place where the priests went. Not just the people, but the priests. The place of service. You begin to lay out the bread on the table of showbread and trim the lamps. You begin to get involved in serving the Lord. Not just enjoying the Lord, but begin to serve the Lord. And then, after a season there, you'll need to move into the Holy of Holies, which is worship and adoration, where you realize that although Mary was part of me, Martha was doing good, serving the Lord in the kitchen, Mary had chosen the better part, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Tell Mary to get in here and help me, Lord, said Martha. Oh, Martha, don't you know? She's chosen the better thing. She's here at my feet. Where are you at? Are you one who is just in the outer courtyard, enjoying salvation? You're born again? Or have you moved into the place of service? Or have you even moved beyond that, where you're still serving and you're still enjoying your salvation? Yes, but it's a whole nother dimension. You're moving in worship, pouring out praise upon Jesus, enjoying fellowship with Him. Well, the three parts of the temple, they're in verses 3 through 8. Verse 9, talk about blowing a budget, folks. And the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. Each nail weighed 50 shekels, which was $650. Those are expensive nails. We talk about in the Air Force, toilet seats and coffee makers and hammers that are being extravagantly overpriced. One might say, well, here, $650 per nail, isn't that a bit expensive? I mean, do we really need golden nails? But when you consider the nails that went through Jesus Christ and the price that He, being the temple of God, paid, man, is anything too good to give to God? I don't think so. I don't think anything we can do can be too extravagant for the Lord. He paid the price for me and for you. He went to hell. He absorbed our sin. Also, verse 10 says, "And in the most holy house, which is the Holy of Holies, He made two cherubims of image work and overlaid them with gold." Two giant angels overlaid with gold. Now, angels are not for worship. These angels that were part of the mercy seat were not for worship, but were a part of worship. They were joining in worship. Do you recall what happened in Revelation 19 when John the Apostle was so impressed by the angels he saw, he fell down and the angel said, "Stand up and worship God only." Angels aren't to be worshipped. I don't blame John for going down. What would you do if you saw angels? But the angel said, "Stand up and worship God." Angels are not for worship, but they are a part of our worship. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, talking about sisters having head coverings, his whole argument wraps around one simple statement, and that is, don't you know that angels are present with you? And it's for the sake of the angels that you are to be sensitive to their concern and care about things being in order. May the Lord help us to understand that when we come together to worship, to feast at His table, that angels are present. They really are. Well, why are they present, you say? The Apostle Peter gives us the answer. They diligently inquire of our salvation. They're looking at us saying, "Man, how can these people be saved?" You see, they're not born again like we are. They're not saved in the same way. When Lucifer rebelled, and it would seem as though one third of the angels went with Lucifer and became demons, the two third that didn't rebel were locked in and are good angels to this day. But there's no way of being born again, or, if you would, being redeemed. These angels don't have that capacity, don't have that choice. So in order to understand God's mercy, you know what they're doing? They're studying your life. And they come to our meetings. I really am convinced of this. They come when the saints are meeting together to worship with us and to marvel at us that God would choose us. And I can almost see them scratching their head with their wings, just wondering, how in the world could God be so gracious, so merciful to love such a group of people? Angels, cherubims in the Holy of Holies, because they're a part of worship. Never to be worshipped, but they are a part of worship. Describes the wings in verses 11 through 13. You can read that over at your convenience. I know you already read it, but I mean if you want to read it again. Verse 14 describes the veil in the temple of blue and purple and crimson, all rich studies. We covered this, of course, in Kings and also in studying the tabernacle. And then there were two pillars, verse 15, 35 cubits high. And at the top of these pillars, there was a chapiter, or a little flower, if you would, in verse 16, "And He made chains as in the oracle, and He put them on the heads of the pillars and made 100 pomegranates and put them on chains. And He reared up the pillars in front of the temple, one on the right hand, the other on the left hand, and called the name of that on the right hand Jachin, which means he shall establish. And the name of the pillar on the left hand was Boaz, which means in it is strength. So as the temple was being constructed, in front of the temple were two huge pillars. One means, of course, he shall establish, which means he shall build his church, his people, your life. And the other is in his strength. Not only built by him, but maintained in him. Would you note, though, that here Ezra, if indeed he's the author, tells us that there was chains around these pillars. Chains speaks of unity. And there on the chains, which speaks of linkage or unity in the Bible, there was 100 pomegranates, which speaks of fruitfulness. Where else were pomegranates seen? Who can remember? Pomegranates were seen not only on these pillars, but where else? Thanks, Mike. Nice try, gang. On the bottom of the robes of the high priest, speaking of fruitfulness, always of fruitfulness, there was bells and pomegranates and bells and pomegranates, bells speaking, if you would, of the gifts of the Spirit, the manifestations of the Spirit, and fruitfulness or pomegranates speaking of the fruit of the Spirit. You need them both. Otherwise, the bells just clang against each other. The fruit and the gifts balance together. Now here, pomegranate speaks of fruit again. Why am I pointing this out? Because I want you to see that fruitfulness is linked to unity. Where there is unity, there will be fruit. Where there is division, there will be stink. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, by your love one for another. Love the brothers and sisters. Again, no matter where they fellowship or what their particular doctrinal understandings might be, that's not important. If they love Jesus and know him as their Savior, embrace them. Be linked to them practically, lovingly, and it will bring forth fruit. The pillars, surrounded by chains, strength in unity with pomegranates, which speaks of fruitfulness. Chapter 4. We'll stop there and we'll hit chapters 4, 5, 6, perhaps 7 next week. Let's pray. We recognize, Father, that we corporately are the temple of the true and living God, and that you are building us to be such. How I pray, Lord, that pillars of strength might be established in this place, that you would be our strength, that you would do your work. And yet, Lord, I know that you have chosen to partner with us and to give us the responsibility to determine and to begin. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would show and convict and reveal where we're at. Have we really moved from the outer courts towards the holy place and from the holy place into the holy of holies? Are we allowing you, Lord, to chip on us and to prepare us for that fitting together? Are we seeking first your kingdom? Are we understanding what you're doing? Father, I pray that tonight's study, this particular section of your word, would not just be left in this room as we go our way, but miraculously your Spirit would help us to determine and to begin to be more of what you would have us to be to accomplish what you have called us to do. And even as these books were written to give your people perspective, I believe tonight, Lord, in my heart and in the hearts of the brothers and sisters that are here, that perhaps we are gaining a better perspective. And I know we're longing for your coming, Jesus. We're longing for your coming. We desire to see your kingdom come. May we be a people who are watching. Help us to be ready, Lord. And in the meantime, working, laboring. Give us an eternal perspective tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.